sometimes the truth is hard to hear. This is especially true when the truth you're hearing doesn't match up with the reality you seem to be perceiving. You see this all the time in situations involving major crimes, things such as serial killers. Everybody always seems to think that they're the nicest people in the world, and then the truth comes out and everyone has a hard time comprehending it. John did what? That John? You gotta be kidding me. He was the nicest guy on the block. There's an absolute cognitive disconnect between what we believe and what is actually true, what is actual reality. This is the situation that Peter finds himself in at the beginning of our gospel lesson today. Just prior to the start of our lesson, Jesus had asked the disciples who people were saying he was. And then he began to ask the disciples who they say that he is. And it's then that Peter utters that dramatic confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, this confession, while it came out of the mouth of Peter, did not find its source in Peter. This confession came from God the Father. It was revealed to Peter, and it poured forth from Peter's mouth, even though Peter did not have any idea of the full weight of what he was saying in that moment. But then Jesus has to go and make trouble. He tells Peter and the apostles what it means that he is the Christ. It means that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Well, this is just too much for Peter. To paraphrase Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men, he can't handle the truth. There's a cognitive disconnect. This is not the kind of Messiah that Peter thinks the Messiah is or should be. The Messiah, according to Peter and the apostles and the Jews of their day, believed that the Messiah should be a warrior king. He was the kind of guy who was going to ride in on a white horse, swords drawn, ready for battle, who was going to conquer those pesky Romans, drive them out once and for all, and give Israel back their land and restore back to them the peace and the kingdom that they had before. They expected in this whole scenario straight up glory. It was going to be one mighty sweep in and victory, and the day would be theirs. But here's Jesus coming along saying that what it means to be the Messiah is that he has entered the world to die. That makes absolutely no sense. He has entered the world to die and to be raised on the third day. That, Jesus says, is the way that he, as the Messiah, is going to win the victory. That is the way that he is going to overcome God's enemies. And for Peter, it's all too much. So Peter ends up rebuking Jesus for saying, "Don't you dare say things like this, Jesus. Don't go on talking about dying." And Jesus in turn rebukes him with the "get behind me, Satan" bit. And then Jesus teaches them what it means to take up a cross and to follow him who will bear his own cross very shortly. I've noted all of this, not because this is our gospel lesson this morning, but because it's against this backdrop that we have to hear this morning's gospel lesson, the transfiguration of our Lord. If we divorce the transfiguration of our Lord from those prior events, we don't get the full weight of what is being said to us in the transfiguration of our Lord. So Matthew leads in with his gospel this morning that it's been 6 days since that encounter. 6 days since Peter had proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. 6 days since Jesus and Peter had a run-in about what it meant for him to be the Christ. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, who we might call his inner circle, and he goes up a high mountain with them by themselves. And as they're up there, something quite unusual happens. Something quite dramatic. Jesus is transfigured so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes appeared to be dazzling white. To put it very simply, Jesus appeared to them in glory. Why? Well, it's to proclaim once again who he is, his true identity, and to uphold and support what he's just said about the cross. That's one of the main purposes of the Transfiguration, to reveal who he is at his core and to uphold what he has just said about his mission, his purpose for coming into this world. To put it another way, the event of the Transfiguration, in keeping with the theme of Epiphany, is all about revealing who Jesus is. You'll remember that I said way back at the start of Epiphany that the season of Epiphany is like a flashlight shining in a dark room. It's giving us glimpses and glances all throughout the 8 weeks that we have now had in this Epiphany. All throughout those 8 weeks, we've been getting snatches of who this child that was born for us on Christmas Day is and his purpose for coming into this world. And that's what the Transfiguration reveals. That's what the Transfiguration gives us. Today is the last day of the season of Epiphany. On Wednesday, we'll move into the season of Lent. And so we conclude on a high note. We conclude with this dramatic scene that tells us quite a lot about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. That said, what does it tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us once again that Jesus is God incarnate. The very fact that Jesus appears in glory the way that he does is a testimony to the fact that he is deity. Only God possesses that kind of glory. Only God can shine the way that he is shining. And so the very shining of Jesus, the dazzlingness of Jesus, points back to those encounters in the Old Testament that the prophets and the fathers had with God, where God appeared as a shining light, where God appeared in all of his glory. Here is being manifestly expressed in this dazzling whiteness of Jesus, the fact that he is deity. And to top it off, there appears to him, with him on the mountain, one who has had an encounter like this before. That is Moses. Moses once climbed a mountain. And there, when Moses climbed the mountain, he encountered the living God who spoke to him. And what we have here now is Moses once again conversing. And who is it that he's conversing with this time? Jesus, God incarnate, God standing in the midst. But Moses is also not alone this time. He's got a companion with him. This companion is Elijah. Now, why not Ezekiel? Why not Isaiah? Isaiah had an experience of a shining God before. Why not Jeremiah? Well, it's Elijah because of the promise that was made in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, it was promised that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come as the forerunner. As Jesus says, that is fulfilled in John the Baptist. But here, Elijah appears as an indicator of Jesus' identity. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ for whom Elijah runs ahead and tells the good news. So in one nutshell, between the dazzling white clothes, between the appearance of Moses and of Elijah, we have a proclamation that here stands God. Here stands God in the flesh. Here stands the God who is our Messiah, who is our Savior, who is our hope, who is our light. And as he stands there talking with Peter and or talking with Moses and Elijah, Peter does what Peter always seems to do. He interrupts them. He butts in on the conversation. I imagine that Peter's a very nervous type of character. When he gets a little worked up, he can't help but speaking and jumping in on the situation. And that seems to be the case here. He goes stomping in on the conversation Jesus is having, and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three dwellings here for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you." What Peter wants to do in this moment is set up some tabernacles. He wants to set up some booths, as it sometimes says. But the Greek word there is really the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint for tabernacle. The same word. He wants to do something good for God. That's what Peter wants to do in this moment. He's got grand plans. It's a grand moment. And Lord, let me build some booths for you here. I'll do something good for you. He wants to get on board the good works train. But worse than that, his words betray a deeper problem. Peter, in what he's saying, is lumping Jesus in with Moses and Elijah as just another one of the prophets. He's offering to build them all three equal dwelling places, three equal tabernacles. So he's putting Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah. But Jesus is not on a par with Moses and Elijah. He is greater than the prophets. And yet Peter is treating him in this moment as though he's just another one of the prophets. So, God is always the one to have the last word, and God has the last word on Peter. As Matthew puts it, while he was still speaking, Peter butt in on God. Now it's God's turn to butt in on him. While he's still talking, God cuts him off. And so it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice came that said, this is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Once again, the identity of Jesus is being revealed in these words. A bright cloud overshadowed them. This bright cloud is the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it points to the past events of Israel. In Exodus 40, 34 to 35, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. And in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, referring to the time when Solomon finished building that great temple that he built and consecrated it, it says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This bright cloud that descends upon the Mount of Transfiguration is the same glory that descended upon the tabernacle in the past and upon the temple when it was completed. It is the Holy Spirit. But here, it is descending upon the true tabernacle, the true temple. You see, the tabernacle and the temple is the place in Israel's plan where God lived, where God dwelled among his people. It was the place that the people were to go if they were to encounter the living God. But here now, with the descending of this cloud, God is declaring that God's dwelling is in this man, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of the tabernacle, of all the promises of the temple made in the Old Testament. When we look for God, we are to look to this man. He is the place where we encounter the living God. And so it's a response, this event, to Peter's request. Peter said, let us build three tabernacles, and God cuts him off and says, so you want to build some tabernacles? Forget it. I've already built you a tabernacle, and he's standing right in front of you. There you are to meet me. And as a kind of bookend to Jesus' baptism, which kicked off the season of Epiphany, God the Father speaks again. And what he says identifies Jesus with the exact same words that he used at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. This is a corrective to Peter's attempt to lump Jesus in with the other prophets. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is more than a prophet. He is the beloved Son of God, the one with whom God is well pleased because he is the one who does God's will perfectly. He is the one who does all that the Father commands of him, unlike Moses and Elijah. And go back home today and read the stories of Moses and Elijah and you'll get what I mean. And God the Father tells us in this moment what we're to do with him. Listen to him. That's what we're to do with Jesus. Listen to him. Now, this is not said necessarily in some abstract way, some general sort of way that we're to listen to Jesus, although we should listen to everything Jesus said, but this is much more pointed. In this context, the pointing is back to the cross. What Jesus just said to them 6 days earlier was that he has come to die. That's the way he will win the victory. And it is to this that God the Father says, listen to him. This is how he will save you. This is how he is going to rescue you, and this is how he is going to rescue the entire world. He is going to die for all of you, so that you might be set free to live in the new life of the resurrection. That's his mission as the Messiah. That's the gospel in a nutshell. In essence, this whole event is a wake-up call to Peter and James and John. It's a wake-up call to the apostles. It's a wake-up call to us when we start to wander down bad paths, wander down paths of bad thinking. Jesus is our God. He is our Messiah. He is the one who has died for us to set us free, to give us new life in him. Now, of course, after experiencing this whole event, Peter and James and John fall down on their face, overcome by fear. Who wouldn't? But notice what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he touches them and he says, "Get up, do not be afraid." That's how it is. When they look up, nobody else is there, but Jesus himself alone standing in front of him. That's how it's to be, God says. In the light of Jesus, all other things fade away. Jesus is all that matters. Jesus and Jesus alone. And look at what kind of a God he is. He doesn't condemn them for all their foolishness. He doesn't condemn Peter for wanting to set up booths. God had to stop him from talking anymore. But he doesn't condemn them. What does he do? Jesus reaches out his hand, touches them, and says, "Get up, don't be afraid." That's just another way of saying, "I forgive you. Stand up on your feet. I've set you free. I've given you life." That's the kind of God Jesus Christ is. That's the kind of Messiah that we have. That's the kind of beloved Son that we encounter in him. A loving one and a forgiving one. So as the flashlight shines on us, on Jesus, one last Sunday here in the season of Epiphany, what we see before us is that child who was born for us on Christmas Day is God who stepped down out of heaven and encased himself in human flesh for our sake, so that he might save us, the people that he loves, and restore this creation back to what he intended it to be. The God who comes down and rescues us in that flip opposite alien sort of way by dying on a cross and rising from the dead to give us new life, to make us people new. And he did it all, friends, because he loves us. Amen. Amen. Amen.